Let's pray just for a moment here, and then we'll tell a quick story and carry on, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for yourself. We thank you that you are a God of love and a God who's interested in every single one of us. From individuals who are so in need in Florida, to those in need here, to everyone across the world, the Lord Jesus died not only for my sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Father, tonight as we spend a bit of time in your word, we want to be just like Samuel, as we heard about earlier this evening. We desire to be like him as a child when he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And we're your servants today, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we desire you, through the word of God, to speak to us tonight in a way that is special, in a way that is maybe different than you've ever spoken to us before. In a new way, in a strong way, whatever it may take to garner our attention. And so we say again, speak, Lord, for we're listening tonight. We just thank you again for your interest in us, your love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is a story, obviously. Imagine that you came to Colorado and came to our home. And someone had invited you. It wasn't us, you know, we wouldn't necessarily invite you to our place. But so somebody invited you and you decided you'd come to our place, and you had an address and GPS. And so you knocked on the door and you knew that you were going to be there for dinner. Somehow we knew we had to prepare dinner for you. And that's a big task, you know, clean the house, get the kids in order, fix them up, tell them to be good at least for an hour. Somebody's coming to the house. So you come to the house and you knock on the door at our place. And I come to the door and open the door and don't say a word. And so you're standing out there, well, this is interesting, right? You're a good conversationalist. So you say, "Oh, how'd your day go? You know, I mean, what's going on? Thanks for inviting us," whatever you can come up with. And no comment whatsoever from me. Straight face, you know. But I motion, "Come on in, the door's open." And you go on, you don't have any other choice basically at this point. You're hungry, it's time for dinner. You go upstairs, you sit down. And there's music playing. And there's maybe a Rembrandt on the wall. And everything is just nice, you know. The lights are exactly at the right level. Everything's good. You can smell the smells of dinner. You're excited, maybe. But you're kind of wondering what in the world's going on. So you try to, you know, bring up some conversation. So tell me about your kids, your wife. You know, what is this about the place where you live? And so on and so forth. No comment whatsoever. And you sit down for dinner and you try to work a little bit further on. You try to come up with some other good topics of conversation. No comment. And finally, after about an hour, food's great, by the way. Music is nice. Everything's good. The atmosphere is superb. And after a little while, I finally get tired of the whole thing. You know what I mean? There hadn't been one word said the whole night. And basically just, you know, looked down totally exasperated. And I just say, "What are you doing here?" You know, like, why did you come? What's the point of all this? Now let's turn the story around a little bit. That would be shocking to you, right? You would say, "What in the world is going on in this case?" Now let's say that I came to your house and you invited me in and you tried to make conversation with me. And you said, you know, everything that you'd say is a good conversationalist. And I knocked and did everything properly, but not a word from you when I walk into your house. Now, you had done a lot of work, a lot more than I had done. You'd done tons of work. And you'd put together a meal. I remember, this is aside from the story, obviously, but my uncle telling us about a time in Poland when they were there with a group of believers. They had taken 2 weeks' worth of food that they didn't really have, hardly eaten anything for 2 weeks to prepare one meal for these people that were coming. That's a big sacrifice, isn't it? Now back to our story. You've made a big sacrifice. Everything's better than it was when you came to my place. You were sick and tired of my place. But still, nonetheless, you were wonderful. And you were kind. and you were a blessing in every way that you could be a blessing, and you had the music right, and you had the pictures on the wall all straight, and everything was perfect, and the food was perfect. And I'm sitting at the other end of the table, and finally I get tired of everything. And I basically look at you and I say, look, I've appreciated everything tonight. Everything's been nice. Questions have been okay. Food is fabulous. Atmosphere is tremendous. Everything is great. But as for you, I doubt you exist. And I'm really pretty tired of you, quite frankly. I'd like to get on with things tonight. If you've got dessert, that's fine. But I really don't care anything about you at all. Now think of yourself in this world just for a minute. You and I step into a creation that has been created as a stage in some respects. This world has been created as a stage to present to mankind, as unbelievable as it is, God's own Son. And to show to mankind in every conceivable way, in every conceivable way, how big God is, how wise God is, how powerful God is, how creative God is, how loving God is. And we sang about creation, right? Prayed for in the prayer. And even the creation itself is so vivid that there isn't one person that can go into heaven in the shade. There is in John chapter 1 and verse 9, a verse says that there is a light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Do you believe that? Every individual that comes into this world has the revelation that there is something bigger than they are, something grander than they are, something far beyond anything that they can conceive. This is kind of small talk in some respects, but there are about 100 trillion stars in the universe as far as we know. That's a lot, isn't it? You know how many atoms are in your body? Your body? Basically the same number. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? I don't remember the website name. You might be able to look it up. I think it's times 10. And what this website does is it takes us out to the outer portion of the universe, to the very outside of the universe. And what you do is you continue to click or to hit, and in the power of 10, it magnifies by 10 over and over and over again. And as you magnify by 10 into the universe, you know, you get a little bit closer. Pretty soon you see the Milky Way, and pretty soon you see our galaxy, and pretty soon you see our sun and our earth and so forth, our solar system. And pretty soon you see the earth, and you just keep hitting this button, and it gets closer and closer by the power of 10. And pretty soon you come to the United States, North America. Pretty soon you come to a town. Pretty soon you get a little bit closer. You get to a block and you multiply by 10 and you end up with a tree and you multiply by 10 and you've got a leaf. See, this is pretty neat. And then they start at the surface of that leaf and they multiply by 10 and they go inside that. You know how thin a leaf is? And they multiply by 10 and they multiply by 10. And they multiply by 10 many more times than what you multiplied by getting for, or by starting from the outer part of the universe to get to the world and to get to that leaf. And you get down to, let's say, a cork or something like that. More times. And then you come to the cork and then they say, yeah, there's probably something far beyond that yet. Do you have any idea how far beyond things could be? Now, God, in the very beginning of time, as we know it, created the world in a manner of days. What was the crown of creation? What was the last thing that he placed at the crown of his creation? What was it? The sun? Okay, what? Let's go a little bit further. Man. Mankind, wasn't it? There was someone, it's you, quite, you know, to be very personal with it, but he created Adam, he created Eve, he created mankind, and he created you, he created them in such a way that he says this, you are created in the very image of who? Of God, right? In the very image of God himself. And there are things that you can do that, let's say animals can't do. We're talking about hunting earlier today on the way over. And I mean, bears are still living in their caves, right? We've made some advances. We've made some incredible advances. He's given us creativity. He's given us a mind to think, the desire to explore. So many things he's given. He's given us communication. You know, pigs still grunt and stuff like that. But you can write wonderful love letters to your, you know, whoever it is, that beautiful lady, she can write some back that can be creative every time. You can pin them up on your refrigerator and look at them over and over again. This idea of communication. And on we could go about what the Lord has done with us and done for us. And He has placed us in this world that He's created, in this magnificent, detailed world. And as Glenn says, He has a purpose for you, doesn't He? And He has a purpose far beyond what we look at every day, far beyond what we are. He has a purpose in eternity for us. And He has a purpose for you tonight. Now, I wanted to go to Psalm 23. I thought it might be nice just to do a little bit, carry on with our studies. But turn to Psalm 23 for a couple of reasons. One is, the stories were referred to tonight by Glenn. But in addition, it's very familiar to us. It's a psalm that we sometimes hear at weddings, believe it or not. We most often maybe hear it at funerals. Many have memorized it, I'm sure, in this room. But it is a special, special psalm written by the Lord Himself. I think it begins to give us a perspective of how much God loved David and how much He loves us. And you're going to have to help me a little bit. It's fairly late tonight and we've all had a long day. So if you can engage just a little bit longer, we won't take too long. But what I'd like to say to you is this. Let's look at this psalm from maybe a different perspective than you have in the past. Is that fair? And let's say that David wrote this psalm at the very end of his life, when he was old. And David is writing this psalm looking back on his life, okay? And he's old enough, in effect, to have 1 foot still on the earth and 1 foot over here on the battlements of heaven, and he's ready to go home. But he's looking back at God's faithfulness in his life. And what, for whatever reason, he meant something to God. And how much he meant to God. Listen to this. It starts out in the first verse, and you all know this well, but it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, if David's looking back over his life, where's he going to start, most likely? I mean, it's not all bad to start with the beginning if you're going to tell a story, right? So Glenn told us tonight that there was a shepherd lad called up by Samuel. Where was he? All right, a little help. You can get engaged now. It's time to start thinking, all right? Where was he when he was called by his father to meet Samuel?
Out with the sheep.
Yeah, he's out with the sheep, right? So David himself is a shepherd. And he goes back as he looks back at his life, and he said, "Now the Lord is my shepherd." A great correlation, a great comparison. He'd been a shepherd to sheep. How many of you have ever shepherded sheep? Somebody mentioned Philip's book on Psalm 23. Ian has done it. What's the deal with sheep? I mean, God created all these different animals, and some animals are pretty smart, and some animals are not quite so smart. Sheep have big woolly bodies, you know, and we use electric fence on them sometimes back at home to keep them where they're supposed to be. They don't seem to mind all that much because they've got big woolly bodies, right? It doesn't affect them all that much, and they don't seem to know the difference whether they run into 7,000 volts or not, but anyway, they're not all that smart, right? They seem to do odd things on odd days. You can't quite figure them out. And David is going to say, in his youth, I believe, he's looking back at his youth. And as he has this perspective of life, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. No matter the waywardness of my heart and of my life, the Lord is my shepherd." And notice what he says next. And I think this is just such a great statement. David's going to tell us that he is a man, listen to this, beyond the reach of want. Want can't reach him. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." Would you like a shepherd like that tonight? A shepherd that is able. A shepherd that can lead. A shepherd that can feed. You notice he goes on next and he says, "My Lord, my shepherd, maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Where was David from? This is an easy question because you've already heard it tonight. Where was David from?
Bethlehem,
okay? So he's probably thinking about his young life outside of that city of Bethlehem. And sitting in those pastures with his sheep, he could say, "Boy, the Lord has done this for me." Any desire, any need, we serve a God who is a loving, giving God. What a character he has. And David said, no matter the want, no matter the need, the Lord is the fulfillment of that. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And you notice he says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Can you think of different occasions in David's life where water was something that was important in the Old Testament? Somebody give me some examples. One more time. The well at Bethlehem, right? 2 Samuel 23, you're thinking of the three mighty men. We'll talk about that in a minute. So he gets a cup of water from what well? The well of home, right? He grew up there. There's nothing quite so nice as home. And he drank from a lot of wells in his lifetime. But he wanted to taste from one. What about another one? I mean, the waters of En-Gedi, I guess we could go down the road. I'll leave a lot for you to think on and a lot for you to meditate on. But here's David looking back on his life, his young life, as a shepherd in the pastures, and he's turning it around and seeing what the Lord has done in his life. Would you like a shepherd like the Lord is? What a neat thing to think of. He says in verse 3, because I think he's going for the most delightful times in his life to the darkest time maybe in his life. And suddenly, you know, things flood into his heart. And I think it's like this with us. When we sin, when we do something that we know isn't right, something that might destroy many things in our life, a decision that changes the course of our life and not in a good direction, oftentimes we look back and we say, wow, the Lord was so good. How could we have done that? He restoreth my soul. Maybe this one isn't quite so easy, but where was there tremendous restoration in David's soul and in his heart? There was a time, I'll give you a little hint, Psalm 51. You notice I didn't say Psalm chapter 51. Psalm doesn't have chapters. I guess you could say turn to Psalm chapter 23, but it wouldn't be correct, would it? These are songs. These are hymns. You notice it says Psalm 23 and in Psalm 51, David is pouring his heart out before God as a result of what? Can anybody remember?
Bathsheba.
And he says such things as this, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You remember David had sinned, and wow, it is, what a story. 2 Samuel 23, we've talked about this just barely on a couple of occasions. But of the 39 mighty men, there's one that stands at the last of the list of the mighty men. Anybody happen to remember who he is? This is a tough question, right? Uriah. Who is Uriah? Bathsheba's husband. What do we learn about the character of Uriah? Man, he was an exceptional individual, wasn't he? And he comes home from... the field, right? And he comes home from working hard and he wants to be back there with the men. The rest of them are fighting with their lives. That's where he should be. He comes back home. David brings him back home. And he won't even go spend the time in his own home with his own wife. He lays at David's door and goes to sleep on the stones at David's door. David doesn't know what to do with him. He's exasperated because he's already been with Bathsheba. And Bathsheba's with child as a result of David. What does David do? He sends him back up to the field. And he tells the general, he says, put him too close to the wall. Put him too close to the wall. And Uriah lost his life. And Nathan has to come to David, right? And he tells him a very simple story. He says there was a rich man that had all kinds of lands. I mean, this is simplistic, obviously, but he has all that he wants. He's a wealthy, rich man. And there's one poor man in the same area that has one little sheep. And that sheep grew up in the house, and it was like a friend and like a sister to him, and it meant something to them. And this rich man has a visitor, and he says, I'm not going to take one of mine, I've got too many, you know, but I'm going to go to this man, I'm going to take his sheep, and I'm going to steal it, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to take its life, and I'm going to use it to feed this friend of mine that's coming. And David is incensed, isn't he, when he hears this? I mean, he has a righteous indignation as to what's going on. And then Nathan says this. He says, David, thou art the man. And David, not only in immorality, in adultery, he was a murderer in the very same situation. And yet David had a heart that was after God's heart. I mean, he was a goer. He went forth. He did things. He conquered people. He was a mover, wasn't he? But when God arrested him, and when the Lord got a hold of his heart, he was as soft as you could possibly be. And David pours his heart out to God. And he says in this situation, he says, "He restoreth my soul." If David and his soul can be restored, think about your soul. I doubt you've been in that situation before. The responsibilities that David has had, the sins that David has had. And David could say with rejoicing in his heart that my God has forgiven sin. He has forgiven my sin. And I think he goes to that point in time as he looks back on his life. And he says with rejoicing, with an exclamatory point at the end, he says, "He restores my soul," he says. "This is the shepherd that you can know." And he says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake," as David was led through life. And we need to just carry on here, so we're going to move right through. But verse 4, there's another circumstance. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," as David is thinking back, I believe, as an old man. And he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he says, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." What do you think he's talking about in this case? What is David thinking about as he's looking back on his life and the Lord's work in his life and the Lord leading in his life? A valley. Maybe that'll be of some help. The fear of death. Go ahead, just jump out there.
I mean, you can,
there we go. I think that's a good one. So Saul is, how tall is Saul? All right, Scripture didn't have to tell us, but he does tell us. Scripture does tell us. The Lord bothers to take a few moments and tell us that Saul was a big guy, right? So what were the Philistines like? They were big guys. They were really big. We don't have time in Samuel to talk about it, but man, the Philistines were the brawn of the ancient world. They were massive. They were, as men go, they were tough. You know, they were big. They were the soldiers of the ancient world. But they weren't only that. They were the engineers of the ancient world. They were brilliant people in the ancient world. You look at many of the bridges that were built, the shipping industry that they had. I mean, they had the brains and they had the brawn. They were smart people. They were tough, big, powerful people. There came a day, right, when the armies of Israel were fighting the Philistines. It happened a number of occasions in ancient history. Basically, what they would do was, instead of just the two armies go running at each other and lose thousands of people, they say, "Hey, we're going to be, you know, a little bit smarter than that. What we'll do is you choose your best man, and we'll choose our best man, and we'll put them nose to nose. And if, you know, however that works out, that's how the battle is going to come out. So if you beat us, then we'll be your servants. And if our man beats you, then you'll be our servants." And I guess that wasn't a real bad idea. So there's this man by the name of Goliath, right? And he's massive. Now, who should have taken him on? There's an easy question for you. Who's the man in all of Israel that should be fighting that day? Yeah, your biggest guy. Isn't that what you do? Not only is he your biggest guy, he's your strongest man. He's wise. He's your king. I mean, if a king's going to do anything and show himself to be king, this is the day. And Saul doesn't do it, does he? And there comes a young man. Now, David, from what we can tell, it's not like he's a child. And you remember the Arch books? Did anybody have the Arch books when they were kids and read them? Maybe you didn't, but in the Arch books that I had back home, the picture is this. Here comes David, right? And he comes up to Saul, and Saul gives him his armor, and it's this little kid, and Saul's armor is just like draping all over him. He's about 8 years old, you know. He can't even walk. And then Goliath is out in the field. Well, that's not the way Scripture reveals it. David was a man. He may have been a young man, but he was a man of goodly appearance, of ruddy appearance. He was capable. He had taken on a lion. He had taken on a bear. This wasn't some 8-year-old, right? This was a young man. But when it came to the ways of war, he was inexperienced. And so he comes out to Goliath. And what does he say? Some interesting things that he said. Saul gives him his armor. And why, does anybody remember, why does David not take and not use Saul's armor? Anybody remember? Yes, exactly. Was it too big? That's not what my Bible says. What it says was, "I have not tested it. I don't know if it's good enough or not." So with what armor did he go out? Well, none. right? And yet he went out with the Lord. The Lord as his shepherd. He says, I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And David walks out into battle. This other man has a guy standing in front of him, a massive spear, you know, a massive sword. It's got a big shield in front. And David pulls out. I mean, he's a nice thrower of rocks, I guess. But man, it still seems to me a little bit like a miracle. But David takes a stone. And some people will tell you there were just enough stones in that pouch for every one of Saul's brothers. Just the right amount. And he takes a stone and he swings it. And it hits him right here, right where it counts. And Goliath falls. And David goes up and he takes Goliath's sword. Why did he have to take Goliath's sword? Well, he didn't have one, did he? As far as we know, anyway. That's pretty gutsy going out there, isn't it, like that? And he went out there with absolute faith and absolute trust in God. It's a fabulous story. And he borrows Goliath's sword. He knew how to use it. He takes his head off. And he comes to Saul. And up to this point in the story, Saul had always referred to him as a child, basically, as a young man. But he doesn't in this case. David steps before him. I'm sorry, as a child before this. Whose child is this? Whose son is this? It's in a very diminutive sense. David walks up before Saul the king. What does he have in one hand? The sword of Goliath, right? What does he have in the other hand? The head of Goliath. And Saul looks at him and he says, whose son art thou, young man? First time we find him in the story. Before that, he was always a youth. Now he's a man. And David could say, I have been to the valley of the shadow of death. And I did not fear evil. Why? What does it say? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I come to you, he said to Goliath, in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, in God's name. And he went forth. And David could look back on his life and see God's work in his life, God's protection in his life. Would you enjoy having a Lord like that? A Savior like that? You notice it's the valley of the shadow of death. And where you find a shadow, what else do you find? Well, first of all, a shadow can't do anything to you, quite frankly. That's the way David looks at it. But where you have a shadow, you have a light, don't you? You have a light. And David knew that. He says in verse 5, as he looks back on his life, he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's good enough. Let's stop right there. When was a table prepared for him in the presence of his enemies? I think there are different circumstances in David's life that were like that, but let's share one. David is fleeing from Saul. This is, you know, we're going chronologically. In this case, David's fleeing from Saul. And they don't have any food, he and his men. They come to Ahimelech. Who is Ahimelech? Somebody remind me. The priest, right? So he's the priest in Israel. They come to the priest. And they say, do you have anything for us to eat? And what's his answer? No, we don't have anything for you to eat. Well, we do. We do. We have one thing that's remaining. And what was it? The holy bread, the hallowed bread, says the old King James. The hallowed bread that had been given to who? That had been presented before whom? That was sanctified and set apart for whom? For the Lord, right? The Lord is really good at sharing. And the Lord shares his bread. And he gives to David that day and to his men a table that is laid out in the presence of his enemies. You know what happened after this? History is, in the biblical history, they don't just, you know, cover over things. They let you know what happened, don't they? And these writers, they have to write this story. What happened was Saul comes, his men come, they find out what had happened. Somebody kind of, you know, tells them exactly where David had been, who did what, and so forth. And so Saul comes, and he comes to Ahimelech, and there are numerous priests with him. And Saul is incensed. Saul is angry. And Saul says, you know, you've helped David. You've helped him escape from me. And he says, I didn't know anything about it. Saul, I mean, David is your messenger. David is your man. He came and he asked for bread and his men. What would I do but give it to him? as your man, as the one that you have oftentimes sent forth, not only into battle, but on many important errands. And Saul is angry, isn't he? And Saul wants every one of them killed. Wants them slain. And so he looks to his men, and he asks them to fall upon them. I don't know exactly what that means, but he asks them to kill him, right? And what do they say? No, we will not touch the Lord's anointed. We won't do it. But there was another man there. He was a shepherd too, by the way, right? What was his name? Doeg, the Edomite. Sometime just for fun, go through Scripture and study the Edomites in Scripture. There's a little verse in Malachi. It wasn't said to Rachel. It wasn't said in Genesis. It was said in the last verse, almost not the last verse, but in the last book in the Bible. What does it say? Anybody remember? Jacob have I loved, but Edom, Esau, have I hated. And you look at the works of Edom through the Old Testament. So here's one. So here comes Doeg, and he says, I'll do it. And Doeg, the anointed priest of God, with blood on his hands, takes her life. And David could say, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. I think he's looking back at this point on this time with Samuel to some extent. But David was anointed three times as king. And the Lord showed him to be king. And he became king, didn't he? And he looks back at that time. My cup, he says, runneth over. Very briefly, let's talk about the cup, and then one more verse and we're finished. Three men in 2 Samuel 23. Some of David's favorites. And David is fleeing. You know, David is out in a tough place. And David would like a cup of water. Most likely it was during the time when Saul was basically chasing him around the kingdom and attempting to kill him. And he wants a cup of water. But he doesn't say it that way, does he? He sort of just says, I wish I could have one. He doesn't ask anybody to get one. He just makes note of the fact that he's yearning for a little taste of that well when as a child. And maybe he went in and out of that city of Jerusalem and he took his father's sheep and brought them back and forth. And maybe as he was departing, he took that big last gulp. I don't think they had Nalgene's back then. So, you know, he took that big, deep, refreshing gulp and went out to do his day's work. And he had that in his mind, and he just makes mention of that. And these men so cared for David, were so impressed by David, so loved David. They said, well, that's something we could do for David. And they break through an army of Philistines, three of them. That's a miracle in and of itself. How they do it, I don't know. How they did it, I don't know. But they break through, these men, powerful, mighty men of God and men of David. And they do it not so much to take a city or, you know, some big good reason, but they do it for a cup of water. Imagine that. This isn't, or would you give your life for a cup of water for somebody else? You know, it's like, go to the spigot yourself or something. But they said, okay, they were going to do it without David's request, no command. And they bring this cup back. How they got it back, that must have been a bit of a task too, but they bring it back to David. And David is so amazed and so touched, he can't even drink it. And he looks at the sacrifice that this cup has been through, in essence, and that they had committed their lives to the Lord to go get it. And they could have lost their lives. And they bring this cup of water back from a certain well to David. And David says, I can't even drink it, right? And instead he takes it. And he pours it out before the Lord. In effect, Lord, this type of sacrifice, you are the only one that is worthy of that. And he pours it out before the Lord. And David once again said, could say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What a tremendous story. He comes on in verse 6 and he says, surely, certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we don't have time to look at 2 Samuel 7 and some of these other stories, but do you remember when David counted the people in his nation when he shouldn't have? And He even had a certain general, his name was Joab, who's mentioned three times in the list of mighty men, by the way. Was he one of David's mighty men, Joab? Be careful, he's listed three times, but never as one of David's mighty men. He's only listed in relation to others, but he was still a mighty general. Joab even says, David, don't do it. And David counts the people. And there's retribution that's going to come. There's judgment that's going to come. And the Lord gives David three options. God is a God of justice, isn't he? God is a God of holiness. And he gives him three options. Where does David cast himself? Anybody remember? Upon God. Upon God. And not just simply on God, but upon a merciful God. A God who is merciful, who does not give what you deserve. Though he should. And David says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you know a God tonight who is good through and through? A God who is merciful. A God who set up this platform to be able to display his love and his desire to have fellowship with mankind. I don't know why. But he longs to have fellowship with you tonight. And he decided to send his own holy son, son of David, into this world, never a sin. Fulfilled the law all the way through. And he gave him to the cross of Calvary. Gave him to pay for your sins, every last one of them, every shortcoming, every sin, every sorrow. And he created that infinite credit balance of mercy, the son of David did, when he went to Calvary's cross. And he shed his blood that you might be able to be offered, have offered to you, the gift of eternal life. It's what God has for us, isn't it? This crown of creation. You are the crown of God's creation. And he loves you. And he is good. And he is merciful. And David, with David, I think we just say we rejoice in that, don't we? Don't we rejoice in that we know a God who's good? And so David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me every day of my life. And he looks on into the future and he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember, David wanted to build the house of the Lord, right? As he got to the end of his life, he wanted to build it so badly. And the Lord said to him, David, you're a bloody man. We'll leave it to your son. But David prepared for it. David prepared Solomon for it. And he may not be able to build it, but he was going to dwell in it. That's a little bit better, isn't it? And not just for a little bit of time, he's going to do it forever. Forever with the Lord. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David can rejoice, and you can rejoice tonight, and be able to say, with certainty, with an absolute trust placed in the Lord himself, and his free gift of salvation, and his work for you on the cross, you can say this same thing. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, it's nice to study the Word, isn't it? Just to read it like for the first time ever and read Psalm 23 over again and say, that's amazing, isn't it? What we could glean from a simple psalm like that. Now, you could take it up just as well tonight and you could go in a different direction and it would be far better. Because the Word is so deep and so powerful and so amazing. I hope you enjoy spending some time in the Word of God. It's God's love letter to you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be yours tonight. What a joy we know, those of us that are saved. This eternal life that we have. Father, we need to let big smiles cross our face because there's nothing like the joy and the rejoicing that we have in our hearts because of our God. What a privilege it is to be yours. And our Father, tonight we pray for those believers here that maybe have been struggling, perhaps have been in sin. Who knows what the issues have been. But they can say with David that God restoreth my soul. And he carries me forward and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. And Father, there may be people here tonight who have never had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, the God of eternity. The one who became man because he loved us, who was born of a woman, as amazing as that is. If he fills the whole of this universe, what a heartful he must be when he becomes ours. But he offers himself, Lord. and how thankful we are that he's done so, and that we can receive this free gift at infinite expense to him. But to us, it only takes our trust to place our life in his, to place our life in his hand, our hand in his hand, and to follow the Lord, to admit our sin, to confess that we have been going our own way and the wrong way, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we need the Lord tonight. And we pray for those that don't know him as their personal Lord and Savior and don't have the certainty of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we just thank you again for this time. We commit it unto yourself. We pray, and we love to pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.